You're listening to the sermon from Sunday morning at The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. Today, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke.
Two weeks ago on Easter, we talked about our giving campaign for Easter, that something we do every year as a church to be a gift to our city, to show what we believe the resurrection means for our whole world. And we talked about this year we wanted to provide transitional houses for an organization in Columbia that we trust, have worked with a long time, Love Columbia, to own and manage for transitional housing for families that become homeless and need a time to transition to where they can afford their own housing. Maybe 4 months, maybe less, maybe a little more, 9 months. But we showed a video with a story of Robert and his son, and that was 2 weeks ago, and we said we'd have people give until 10 o'clock tonight is the deadline. And I don't know the amount. We'll announce the amount next Sunday. But if you want to give to it, just go to thecrossingchurch.com and you can enter all the information there. Or if you're the one person that still writes checks in here and you want to write a check, you can write a check and put extra mile housing in the memo. Put it in the offering or take it to the office. But I asked Jim Beatty, our director of operations, I was just curious, how many people have given? Because the amount is great. We would love to afford, we said, one house, two would be great, three would be a dream come true if we could do that for long-term investment in this city. But how many people are giving? Because that's kind of a sign of whether or not the church is buying in, not just a few. And he said, so far, 1,300. Which is more than we've ever had on any Easter giving in any year. So we're very excited that the church is buying in. And we'll find out the amount next Sunday. It might be $1,300. We'll find out maybe if it's more than that. But we'll find out. I'm just kidding. But we'll find out next Sunday. So tonight at 10 o'clock it closes if you want to do that. Before we get into our passage today, I want to ask a question. From God's point of view, God on the outside of humanity looking in, and he sees all of us being smothered by all these distractions that are keeping us from the one thing we really need that we don't have. The one thing we need is being squeezed out, smothered, because of all these distractions. What would God say? How would God speak into that situation? Well, we see a story of that, the last story of chapter 10 in the Gospel of Luke. And it's really interesting because it involves two women, Mary and Martha, and this is only in the Gospel of Luke. But we see two other stories about Mary and Martha in the Gospel of John. So these are real people that were in Jesus' life, lots of stories with them in the Gospels. But what I think you're going to find is they're just unbelievably real in the things that they struggled with and the things that they face that even 2,000 years later we all face as well, and may not even know it. So let's start this section that starts with the last part of chapter 10 and then goes into chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 38, Luke says this, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, and this is what Mary was doing, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now, Luke goes on and he says, there's a problem here. You may have guessed it, but he says, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So here's what's interesting is that we can all relate. Martha has this meal to prepare. Jesus is in her house. She's opened her home to him, and her sister, almost like the hippie child, has gone in and she's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to every word. And you could just see Martha getting angrier and angrier as the drama unfolds, to the point where she is mad at Jesus. She's actually launching into Jesus, accusing him of not caring about her. How did this happen? How did the things get so bad where she invites Jesus into her home and now suddenly she's mad at him and accusing him of not caring about her? And he asks him to help her bring Mary back in. Now, what do you think Jesus said? If you don't know the story, I'll tell you what he said. No, I'm not going to do that. Here's Martha asking Jesus, we might even say praying to Jesus for help, and he says no. And here's why. The next thing it says, Martha, now I just did not get too detailed, but in the Bible when you see words repeated twice, that's the Bible's way of emphasizing a weightiness to this thing. It's emphasizing that Jesus had an emotional connection to Martha. He loved her, and she was really important to him. And so almost anytime Jesus says somebody's name twice, he's crying in the Bible. Other stories, when you read that, just take my word for it. So Jesus is emotionally feeling Martha's pain, so to speak. He says, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered her, you are worried and upset. The ESV translates that, you're anxious and troubled. You get the idea. Worried, upset, anxious, troubled about many things, but few things are needed. Or indeed, really only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. See, what Jesus is saying is, Martha, because I love you, I'm not going to give you what you just asked me to give you. Because I love you. Because see, here's what's happened. You are worried, you're upset, you're distracted by many things, and they're actually keeping you from the one thing you really need. So I'm not gonna give you more of the things that are distracting you from the one thing you really need that you don't have. Mary has chosen it. Mary, it says, Luke says, she was sitting at the feet of the Lord, listening to every word that he said. What Jesus is saying is, look, you're being distracted. Your many things that you're worried about, anxious about, upset about, troubled by, are actually tearing you up inside with anxiety, but they're also tearing up your relationships. And worst of all, they're tearing up your relationship with me, because you're actually accusing me of not caring about you. What in the world happened? Well, the smarty pants in the room right here are thinking to yourself, okay, religious boy, but somebody had to prepare the meal, right? Somebody's got to prepare the meal if they're going to eat. So it's one thing to have the, okay, let's just all sit at Jesus' feet, but who's going to prepare the meal if Martha does? Well, here's the thing, is that I think Jesus, if he were here hearing our smarty pants thoughts, would respond the way he often does in the Gospels with a question of his own. We say, who's going to prepare the meal? And Jesus asks, why? Why do you have, the God that created the entire universe has just walked into your house and he's teaching stuff. And you're worried about food? You're not catching it. Mary caught it. She was sitting at the feet of the Lord, of God, listening to his every word. I have a feeling Luke, the reason he has this story in here, no other gospel writer does, I think Luke relates to Martha. I think Luke's a busy guy. Paul says elsewhere that he's a physician. He writes an incredible gospel story-wise, Greek-wise. It's by far the best in the New Testament. He doesn't just write Luke, he writes Acts, and with those two combined, he's one of the biggest contributors of the Bible, especially the New Testament. And we know from Acts that Luke was traveling with Paul on all the hardest trips, all the hardest missionary journeys. I have a feeling Luke was a kind of Martha. And this story really resonated with him. And he wants it to resonate with you and me too. And so what he does, he knows we can't literally sit at the feet of Jesus. That was years ago, and the time Luke's writing this to his readers, that was 20 years earlier. But what he says, but you can sit at the feet of Jesus. And here's how. And so in chapter 11, verse 1 is the very next sentence. So Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better, and it will not be taken from her. The very next sentence is chapter 11, verse 1. Now, here's what you have to understand. Luke didn't write in chapters. We think he's starting a new chapter. He's not starting a new chapter. He didn't write in chapters. Chapters were added 1,000-something years later. To Luke, it's just the next sentence. It's all part of the same section in his mind. Here's how you sit at the feet of Jesus. So chapter 11, verse 1 says this. Luke says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say. Here's what's happening. The disciples have been noticing, all the way back in chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus would get away often to pray. They're noticing that Jesus has this intimate connection with God. And they're getting to the point where they ask him, what's the secret? Teach us how to have this connection with God that you obviously have. So Jesus says, okay, when you pray, say, let's just pause here just a minute and just consider something. When the most influential spiritual leader in the history of humanity is going to tell you how to connect with God in prayer, anyone who has any desire at all to connect with God should listen. So what does Jesus say? Well, he gives what's called the Lord's Prayer. In Luke, it's shorter. It's a bit shorter than the Lord's Prayer we see in Matthew chapter 6, which tells you something, that this is not an exact ritual kind of prayer. Jesus is just giving a model prayer. Here's how you connect with God. These are some things you should pray for. Now, Jesus never prayed the words of the Lord's Prayer in any of the prayers in the Gospels that we see, but he's giving us an example of pray about these kinds of things. So here's what he says. Here's the version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, I'll talk about that in a second. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, as you read that and you're anticipating, okay, Jesus is going to tell me how to pray so I can connect with God. And then you read that and you're thinking, that doesn't exactly fit what I think, what prompts me, what motivates me to want to pray to God. That's not really it. Usually what motivates me to want to pray to God is when I need for God to give me something or to keep me from losing something that's important to me. That's usually what I think most of us think about when we think about prayer. If I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray about those kinds of things. And here's the thing. Jesus is letting us know it's never wrong to pray about those kinds of things. That's always a really great thing to pray for. And so he gives an example. Give us each day our daily bread, whatever that is for you. It's good to bring that to God and ask for it and ask that something else would not lose it. That's a very legitimate prayer. But here's what I want you to notice. It's like of the seven phrases in this prayer, it's one. It's a good thing to pray, but what Jesus is trying to tell us is that the kind of prayer that connects with God is when the greatest need, that when you pray, the greatest kind of need for you is to pray for your greatest need. The greatest need for us to learn how to do is to pray for our greatest need. Now, bread's awesome, but just like the story of Martha, it's not the greatest need. It's important. Let's certainly talk to God about it, but our greatest need is to pray for our greatest need. And our greatest need, the one thing, is to connect with God. That is our biggest need. And so here's the thing that Jesus says, to connect with God, the first foremost thing you have to say, the first word out of your mouth has to be this word, Father. Now, it doesn't literally have to be the word Father. This is a model prayer, so you don't always have to start your prayer Father. You can start it however you want to start it. You're talking to God. You can say God, Lord, whatever. But Jesus is saying you have to understand the minute you come into the presence of God, the minute you initiate a connection with God, you have to understand he's already initiated that connection with you. He wants you to call him Father. Now, we have all kinds of images that come to our mind, and Jesus knows that every father in this world is imperfect. That's not the image he wants you to have in your mind. He wants you to have in mind the perfect image of Father, which we know what it is, so that's how we know earthly fathers aren't perfect. The perfect Father has this idea, this language of belonging. We belong to him. We have this security. We have this perfect acceptance by him. We have this security of knowing that he is our Father. We have this father-child status. And this father-child status, it doesn't just tell us who God is to us, it tells us who we are. And think about this. You are a son or you are a daughter of the God that created this entire universe. I mean, if all this is true and Jesus is telling us how to connect with God, this is the God who created every galaxy, the billions, the hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. He wants you to call him Father, which means that you are a daughter, a son of the God that created this universe. You have no idea what it means. But the Bible says in Romans 8:17 that if we are children of God, here's what it means. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ, it says. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. To be an heir, to inherit God. All that belongs to God. To be an heir of God. You have no idea. I have no idea what it means. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, Paul says, what God has prepared for those who love him. To be an heir of God is who you are, who you're reminding yourself of who you are every time you call God Father. Now we ask, well, okay, but I know me. Can God still love me when I fail him so often as a Christian? Like, is that still father-child status still good? And here's the thing. Here's the comforting thing. Jesus is telling us in the Lord's Prayer that he can still love you in spite of all your failures, and that he does still want you to call him Father. Here's what I really want you to catch. Don't miss this. Jesus says right here in the Lord's Prayer, when you want to connect with God, say this, say, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. I don't know about you, but when Jesus is telling me, telling his disciples, his followers, those who he says he wants you to call God Father, when he says, here's what you say, forgive me my sins, well, he knows anytime you come to God, you're going to have to ask for forgiveness of new sins, new forgiveness, and you're going to need new grace to avoid new temptations. That's just going to be true of your life in this Genesis 3 world. And you're going to have to learn to forgive others, other Christians even, who are sinning against you. You're just going to have to learn that you sin and others sin, and that's going to have to be part of your equation. But here's what I want you to catch. Romans 5:8, a verse in the New Testament says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. Here's how he proves his love. He demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to catch this. This is what it means to have this in the Lord's Prayer. While you are still a sinner, God wants you to call him Father. While you are still a sinner, God wants you to know you are his beloved child. You are an heir of God. You have a secure status. You belong. You're inside. You're not outside. And while you are still a sinner, God wants you to bring your sin to him. Not try to keep it from him or hide from him. You can't do that. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you to come honestly. He knows you have sin. That's not a surprise to him. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus 2,000 years ago. He built it into his prayer for you to pray. So he wants you to bring your sin. You ever thought of that? That you would just be honest completely with God about all your sin? Knowing that it doesn't mean you're cut off from him as your father and you're his child? So when we understand this, it makes it even more amazing. The first request that Jesus tells us to pray, the first one, is this mysteriously transcendent. Maybe we don't even quite know what it means, but he says, here's what you say when you pray, hallowed be your name. Now, when Jesus says your name, the name of God, every Jew would know the Hebrew scriptures, the name of God, referred to God more than 5,000 times in the Old Testament. We see it as all capital L-O-R-D, but that's telling us in the English that that's really his Hebrew name, Yahweh, which meant he is the I am. Hallowed be your name, the Yahweh, the I am. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see the I Am is the one who created the entire universe. Nothing exists that the I Am did not create. It wouldn't exist. If he would withdrew his presence, existence itself would cease to exist. Nothing would exist. And he's the giver of all life, not just the giver of all life, but he's the sustainer of all life. Every moment right now, if he withdrew his presence, all life would die, the Bible says. Not just that, he's the eternal God. He's forever God. There'll never be a time, eternity, billions of years in the future, where he is not God and the same God. And fourth, he is infinitely present. And he is intimately involved to the smallest detail, Jesus will say in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 7, down to the very hairs of your head. We would say the cells of your body or whatever, the atoms in your body. Hallowed be your name is an old English word, and we don't even know what it means. Maybe Halloween, what's that? Hallowed be your name in this verse is translating a Greek verb here that means to exalt as ultimate. When we say it, we're saying, I exalt you as ultimate. Ultimate in your glory, ultimate in your beauty, ultimate in your power, ultimate in your love, ultimate in your wisdom, ultimate in your plan for my life, ultimate in your trustworthiness. In other words, the first thing Jesus tells us to pray for is the thing we have to wrestle with the most. Do we want God to be ultimate in our life? And to pray it makes you have to wrestle with that. And you may not be able to say, well, the 100% certainty you do, but you can still pray it as a desire that that would be true of you. That's why Jesus wants us to pray it over and over. And once we really start having that have effect in our lives, we begin to see our life in the real story, which is why Jesus says, pray, this is what you say, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come is what Jesus is always talking about everywhere in the Gospels. Your kingdom, this restoration, this salvation, this perfect healing that Jesus referred to as the renewal of all things in Matthew 19, 28, when he comes back, when he brings heaven back to earth. The renewal of all things. That's the future. But Jesus always taught that it begins in the life of a Jesus follower. It begins now. Now the restoration. Now the healing. Now the renewal begins in the life of a Jesus follower. It begins now to bring joy. It begins now to bring healing. It begins now to bring peace, to bring a sense of sharing in the very glory of God. See, here's the thing. It begins now, and it defines all the other many things that Jesus said Martha was distracted by, anxious and worried and upset and troubled by, all these things that she thought she needed that she didn't need. She thought she did. But Jesus said, no, you don't need any of those things. There's one thing. And this is Luke's way of saying, the one thing is connection with God. The one thing is the glory of God. The one thing is the kingdom of God. And it puts all the many things into their proper light. And it keeps us from being driven by anxiety and stress and being upset with people and being troubled. A very imperfect illustration that helps me. It's actually kind of cheesy, but just go with it with me. I'm a Chiefs fan. And this last season was really frustrating as a Chiefs fan to watch the games, all the mistakes, all the drop passes, all the offsides, all the bad calls, I'm going to say it, and all these kind of things. But you know what? The Chiefs ended up winning the Super Bowl. Like, if you have a goal as a Chiefs fan, they got the goal. If somehow, just come with me here, if somehow you just kind of looked into a special portal and you saw back in September that the Chiefs were going to win the Super Bowl and you saw just them celebrating at the podium at the end of the game, and you just knew that was the future, it would change how you experienced all the pain in these games. Yes, the pain was real. And all these games, you would be less stressed. You would enjoy watching the game, but there just wouldn't be the same anxiety, the same frustration, the same anger, the same stress. And, okay, cheesy illustration behind you, but now here's the point. I think our life is that way now when we pray, your kingdom come. Because we understand the future healing, the future renewal of all things, that whatever is going wrong now is going to be okay. I don't know how, But it's going to be okay because it's going to be healed. It's going to be renewed. There's going to be a renewal of all things. And it changes the stress level of the things that don't seem okay now. I know how it ends. I know what's coming. I know who's in charge. I know the one thing. So that I'm not distracted and driven by the many things that just make me upset and troubled and ruin my relationships, and especially my relationship with the one thing I need, and that's God. The one thing I need is God. And Jesus tells us that a few verses down. It's not in the Lord's Prayer, but it's a few verses down in verse 13. See, here's what he's saying. He says, before that, he says, which of you fathers, think about it, with God as your father, which father, if your child asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? Which of you fathers, if your child asked for a fish, would give him a snake? So he says in verse 13, he says, if you then, though you are evil, which is interesting, Jesus is telling his disciples they're evil fathers, but even as evil fathers, they know how to give good gifts to your children. How much evil mean dysfunctional? You know, they do things that are selfish and damage people. We all do. Forgive me my sins. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit? Now, if you've been following along and you got to this point, you might have been a little disappointed here. You might have been hoping, whatever it is I ask my Father, he's going to give it to me. He's not going to give me scorpions and snakes. He's going to give me what I ask. And Jesus is not going there. Jesus is saying, he's going to give you the Holy Spirit when you ask him. I don't know what that means to you, to pray for the Holy Spirit, but I think it's Luke's way of saying, this is the one thing. This is how you connect with God. You can't connect with God without the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells every Christian, it says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Listen to this. It says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that created the universe. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. To pray, to ask for the Holy Spirit means to be filled with the Spirit, that you would be led by the Spirit, that you would have the Spirit of God help you connect and to sense, to experience the presence of God in your body, the presence of God in your life, to experience the love of God. I mean, really experience this bodily knowledge and experience and soul level experience of God's love for you. To pray for that. But there's so many things smothering us, distracting us. I don't know how many people, including me, how often we actually pray for that. But if we understood the one thing, we would pray for it all the time. If we really understood what it means, the one thing that we really need, the Spirit of God. What Mary understood when she sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to every word. Well, let's just take a moment. I don't know how often you get a chance to just set aside all your distractions and pray what Jesus is talking about here, how to connect with God, but we can do that now for a minute. Let's just do it before we leave. Let me just kind of lead us and you fill in the silence. Lord, you are holy. You are radiant. You are ultimate in beauty, in glory, in love, in power, in wisdom. Your will for our life is ultimate. Hallowed be your name. Pray to whatever you want to pray to fill in the rest. Lord, you tell me to call you Father, that I'm your child. That means I'm an heir of God, but that you are my Father. I belong. I'm in. I'm accepted. Even if I sin, I can just bring it to you. Jesus says I can bring it to you. You are my Father. What would you say to fill in the rest of that right now to God? Lord, your kingdom come more in my life. Your healing come more in my life. Your restoration, your renewal, come more in my life. And I want to see everything, all the many things in light of your coming kingdom. The story my life is in, this is the bigger story my life is in. The one thing I truly need. What else would you say to God here? There's a kind of peace that comes when we can just envision ourselves surrendering our body, surrendering our life, surrendering our future, surrendering all our worries, our concerns to the Holy Spirit. Lord, you heal, you guide, you enable, you renew what only you can do. What else would you say here?
We hope this sermon was encouraging. You can always visit our website, thecrossingchurch.com, for more sermons and resources.